Welcome, everybody. Thanks for being here tonight. It always feels a little bit weird to say that it's good to be with you, but I still feel that that's true, that in some ways, even if it's just virtually, we're working together and studying together and discussing some things that are important in the work that we do in the kingdom of God. I think it's also really, really helpful and encouraging to think about the fact that as we do this in the format we're doing it virtually, that perhaps we get to work with people who aren't just a part of the kingdom of God here locally in Grant County in this part of Indiana, but there may be and there have been people that are joining us from all over the place. And so it's a good reminder to us that even if we are limited in some capacity in terms of being physically together, that the kingdom of God really is bigger than a church building. It's bigger than a city or a county or a state, even a nation. And so I think that's something that should always encourage us when we stop and think about it. We started a couple of Sunday nights ago looking at a series of lessons on tactics for defending our faith, and here in just a moment. But really the goal of this series of studies is to get us to think about ways that we can, in spiritual conversations with people, keep the burden of proof where it should rest. When other people make claims about God or about the Bible, instead of part of being ready to give an answer is certainly having the information at our disposal to give people a defense and to let people know why we believe what we believe. But when other people make claims, when other people take up the burden of proof, one of the best things we can do is to leave that burden on them and let them give them a chance to give an answer for the claims that they're making. And sometimes that's one of the best ways we can productively advance spiritual conversations in ways that are engaging, in ways that keep people from being defensive or putting walls up. And so that's really part of the idea behind these lessons. Now, I want to say this just by way of disclaimer. These ideas are not original with me. I think I mentioned that before, but these are concepts that we find in Scripture, certainly, in many of these cases. And these are terms that others have put on this that I think are helpful just for us to remember. If you want more information about this, I'd be glad to point you to some resources that have been helpful to me. But I just want to say that. And I also think it's important to say that even as we're focusing on tactics and thinking through things being aware in conversation, it's important for us to be reminded that these tactics that we're talking about are never going to be the thing that saves anyone. And what I want to be clear about is that we're not trying to, in these studies, I'm not trying to say that for us to be effective ambassadors or for us to be good Christians, that we somehow have to master all of these ideas, and that really when it comes to evangelism, what matters is some sort of rhetorical device or some sort of ability to think quickly on our feet. That's really the opposite of what I want to suggest with this. It's important at the end of the day to be reminded that what saves people is the gospel of Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed. But really what this is about within that context is equipping us with ways to connect people to that message, especially when we're engaging with people who for one reason or another have closed their ears or have put up walls that are designed to keep that message out. And sometimes in conversations with people who have done that, using these tactics, thinking about ways we can show people the flaws in a worldview are some of the things that are helpful in leading someone to a place where they're ready to consider Scripture and they're ready to think about and listen to the words of God in the Bible. And so this is really connects with the idea that Paul mentions to the Corinthians about how he became all things to all men so that by all means he could save some. That's really what we're trying to do in thinking about our approach in conversation. Now, with that in mind, we're going to get right into our text or right into topics for discussion. But before we do that, let's begin and go to God and ask him to be with us tonight in our study. Father, you've blessed us with another opportunity to consider how we do your work. We're grateful that you allow us with all of our limitations and all of our frailties and all of our failures, to still have a part in your work. We know that you certainly don't need us, but you want to use us. And so, Father, we're grateful for that. We're humbled by it. May we always be stirred up to see the value of the work that you give us to do, and to love the souls around us, whether they're people in our families or our friend groups or people that we work with or live with in our neighborhoods, whoever it may be, even those that we don't know well. Father, teach us to value their souls in the ways that you do, to value and to see the ways that we can use the minds and the intellects you've given us to interact with people in a way that draws them to your Son. Father, please bless our time in your word tonight. We really do want to represent you well. We want to give you glory in all the things that we do. And so if there are things that are keeping us from doing that, either in our approach, in the ways that we share the gospel, or even in our lives, in our thoughts, in our actions, please open our eyes to those shortcomings. Equip us to change those things so that we can be as effective as possible in our service to you. Father, we love you and we're grateful for all that you do for us, for the ways that you hear us and answer our prayers. And so we ask you to hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time we began by looking at the first of these tactics, which we called the Columbo tactic. And I'm not going to review that. If you haven't looked at this or want to refresh it or want a refresher, go back and watch the YouTube video from that. But remember that the Columbo tactic really revolves around asking good questions. There were three questions in particular that we talked about. What do you mean by that, which is for clarification purposes? How did you reach that conclusion, which is giving someone an opportunity to present evidence for why they believe what they believe? And then a question that's designed to allow us to offer an alternative. Have you ever considered, or have you ever thought about, you know, this alternative? Verbatim, there are a number of different ways you can ask these questions or try to reach these goals in conversation. But the Columbo tactic is helpful and important because it's the foundation for all these other tactics, as we'll see. The ability to hear someone out, to ask questions to clarify the claims that they're making, and then to think about ways that in asking questions, if we find a flaw in what they're saying, we can show them the flaw in a way that gets them to not shut down, in a way that gets them to consider honestly what we're trying to offer them. The second of these tactics that we'll get into and spend some time at length tonight is called the suicide tactic. The plan for tonight is to talk about two of these tactics, the suicide tactic and then taking the roof off. And then, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll finish by talking about the last four tactics. But the suicide tactic is simply defined in this way. It's recognizing and exposing a claim that is self-refuting or self-destructive, however you want to say that. The idea is that the claim is trying to prove a rule, but it violates the rule. So it violates the rule that it tries to prove. And that may be a little bit wordy, but let me give you some examples to help you understand the definition with some clarity. This slide here on the screen, "I cannot speak a word of English," is a self-refuting statement. What I'm trying to express to you is that I don't know how to speak English, but in the speaking of the sentence in the English language, I've already proven to you that that's not the case. So the statement violates the rule that it's trying to prove or the assumption that it's working with. I'll give you another example to consider. There are no sentences longer than 5 words. If you do the math really quickly, 8 words in this sentence. So you see what's happened here. I've made a rule that there are no sentences longer than 5 words, but in communicating that rule, I've violated the rule by using a sentence longer than 5 words. So this is a self-refuting statement. The argument commits suicide is the idea behind the name. How about this one? "I never, never, never repeat a word. Never." Again, you can see here the contradiction in that statement, that I've made a rule that I don't repeat myself, but in the stating of that rule, I've repeated myself and said the same word 4 times. So you see the idea here. The point is that oftentimes making claims about religion or about the Bible or spiritual things, people make claims that people try to prove a rule, and in making the claim, they violate the rule. I'll give you some concrete examples here in just a moment, but I wanted you just to see clearly what I'm talking about here. Another example of this, a few years ago, I was doing my taxes, and I think I was using TurboTax or some sort of computer software program, and I printed off the tax return, and as I printed it off, I noticed that I got to a page that had this written on it. It said, "This page intentionally left blank." Think about that for a moment. Do you see how this is a self-contradicting or a self-refuting statement? It says that the page is intentionally left blank. If that's the case, then why is this phrase written on the page? Now, there's a reason that they say that, of course, but the idea, the statement in its simplest form is self-contradictory. I don't know if any of you remember a baseball player named Yogi Berra. He was a catcher for the New York Yankees in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. He's well known for phrases or one-liners that were really humorous, and some of them are notable because they commit, even though they're kind of humorous, they commit suicide. They refute the thing that he's trying to say. One of the things that he said is, always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. Think about that for a second. Do you see anything that's self-contradictory in that statement? Of course, the flaw is that if you go to other people's funerals, they're not coming to yours because they're no longer living. That's the reason you go to their funeral. So whether you go to their funeral or not, they're not coming to yours. Another thing that Yogi Berra said is when he was asked about the popularity of a local restaurant, he said, nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. Well, if nobody goes there anymore, then how can it be crowded? You get the idea. So these are just some humorous examples of statements that commit suicide. They violate the principle or the rule that they're trying to claim. It's not just something that shows up in, you know, one-liners and things like that, though. This is actually something that shows up biblically. I want to give you a couple of biblical examples that demonstrate this. In James chapter 2, in this discussion about the connection between faith and works, so you remember how James starts that discussion? He starts by using an example or giving an illustration. In verse 15, listen to what he says. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You notice here in this example, he uses the illustration of someone who makes a statement, but then doesn't do what's needed to bring the statement to pass. I mean, so somebody comes up to me, I need food and clothing, and they say, hey, go be warmed and be filled, but they don't actually do anything to make that happen. The statement is self-contradictory. They're not really wanting me to be warmed and filled. If they were, they would do something about it. So this is a little bit of an example of a statement that is biblically how this idea is used. Paul uses this in Romans chapter 2, the very beginning of the chapter, in talking about law and how we're all guilty under the law. Notice in verse 1, he says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. This comes, of course, after chapter 1, in which Paul shows the guilt of the entire Gentile group. He shows that they're all responsible, or they're all guilty of violating the laws of God. But then in chapter 2, kind of in anticipation that the readers would look at this and say, yeah, those Gentiles sure are, you know, lawbreakers, ungodly, he turns to them and he says, but you do the same things. I mean, you say the very same thing. It's like somebody standing up, you know, and saying, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't cheat. And then they go back and do their taxes, and they, you know, they embezzle money from their employer, they fudge on their taxes, or something, you know, along those lines. So the point is that if you're going to stand up and judge someone based on a law that you are then at the same time breaking, then this is a self-refuting argument. You're committing, intellectually, you're committing suicide with a statement like this. So those are a couple of examples of how that shows up in Scripture. Let me give you some examples of conversations that where this happens. And as I give you each example, what I want you to think about is try to spot the flaw in each of these examples. And if you can spot the flaw, then think about, is there a way that you can expose the flaw, you can bring the flaw to light by asking one of our combo questions or by asking a question of the person that you'd be talking with. The goal, of course, remember, is to advance a conversation. In these conversations, you may not change the mind of the person you're talking to, but even if all you do is show them that their way of thinking or their worldview is inconsistent, sometimes that may be all you can do, but it's worth doing. It's that idea we talked about last time of putting a pebble in someone's shoe, giving them something to chew on or something to think about that they can't ignore. And so maybe in the conversation, nothing changes, but down the line, later on, it may bring them to reconsider. One example of a conversation or a way that this happens is when people make the claim that Christians are judgmental. You ever had somebody come up to you and say something like, you know, you shouldn't judge people the way that you do. Or the problem with Christians is that, you know, you're all just so judgmental. Can you see a flaw in a statement like that? Well, of course, the flaw is that as they tell you not to be judgmental or they say that you're too judgmental, that in and of itself is a judgment that they're making on you. And so they're trying to make this rule that you shouldn't judge, but in indicting you for being judgmental, they're violating the rule that they're trying to persuade you of. And so the argument refutes itself. Sometimes what people will say is, well, you know, you shouldn't try to change people's minds about their beliefs. Or you shouldn't try to push your morality on someone else. And similar kind of thing. As you think about those claims that are being made, the problem is that they're self-refuting. Someone may say, well, you shouldn't try to change someone's mind about their beliefs, but what they're doing is they're trying to change your mind about your beliefs. So what you can do, of course, is in the moment, but sometimes a better way to go about that is to try to let them see it for themselves. In an effort to promote conversation, to promote dialogue, to keep them from being defensive, sometimes this is where asking questions comes into play and is really valuable. Can you think of a good question that you could ask somebody when they make a claim like, you know, the problem with you Christians is that you're always judging people. What's a question you can ask to try to get them to see that there's a flaw in that argument? Well, you could just come straight out and say, well, then why are you judging me? Or you could ask them, well, is it right for you to judge me, or aren't you doing the same thing to me? I mean, you could start very directly, or you could start by asking them a question to kind of get them to clarify what they're saying. Maybe you just ask them something like, so what's wrong with that? I mean, if that's true, what you're saying is true, that Christians are always judging people or we're too judgmental, why is that wrong? And they may say something like, well, I just don't think that you should try to push your morality on other people. I don't think you should try to impose your beliefs on someone else. And again, the flaw is coming to the surface here. You can ask a follow-up question like, well, aren't you trying to, I mean, isn't that your morality or is that your belief? And if they say, yeah, that's what I believe, then a great question to ask is, then why are you trying to push that on me? Why are you trying to convince me of something if you say that it's wrong to try to, we shouldn't try to? That's one example of how this can happen in conversation. Another way this can come up is if you hear somebody make a claim that there is no such thing as objective truth, or there's no such thing as absolute truth. Think about that statement, see if you can identify some flaws in that. I'll give you an illustration that will show this. A few years ago, actually a couple of decades ago, this happened back in 1998. There was a debate between a couple of guys. One was named Greg Kokel. The other was named Marv Meyer. You don't really need to know the names, but they debated this issue of whether truth was absolute and knowable. Greg Kokel was arguing that, yes, we can know objective truth. Yes, there is such a thing as objective truth. Marv Meyer was trying to make the case. that all truth is subjective. There are no absolutes. We can't know anything such as objective truth. And the problem with that is in getting up and trying to debate somebody that he's right, what he's suggesting is that there is a position in this debate that is objectively true. So there's a flaw in that. And Greg Kokel, to his credit, identified that the debate over the course of a few nights. When they got to the last night of the debate, the way it was going to be ended was that everybody who was in attendance would vote on which of these two arguments they felt like was correct or was successful. And Greg Kokel got up at the very end and did something really smart. He basically said, you know, I really appreciate my opponent in all this. Dr. Meyer said a lot of things that I agree with. I think he's right about a lot of this. But I want to remind you, if you're thinking about voting for him, and I hope a lot of you do, that if you vote for him, what you're saying is that he's gotten up and he's presented a case that you believe in your estimation to be absolute, to be objectively true, which is the exact thing that I've been saying this whole time, that there is such a thing as objective truth. And so what he's doing is he's pointing out the flaw or the gap in the argument here, and he's showing that this is a claim that people make, that there's no such thing as absolute truth, that just falls apart. It commits suicide. You can't make a claim about there not being absolutes and then expect somebody to believe that claim absolutely. So there's another example of this. Third example, whenever people make a claim, and this is one that is becoming, I think, more and more, religions are true and valid. The flaw in that is that if you break down each of these, you know, major world religions, you'll find that some of the claims of these religions are mutually exclusive. For example, you can make the case that Christianity and Hinduism, for example, are equally true and valid, because one of the claims of Christianity is that all other religions are invalid, they're false. And so when somebody makes a claim, you know, that all religions are true and valid, or even within Christianity, that all churches are the same. The problem with that is that it just doesn't hold up to scrutiny. Now, again, you may not change somebody's mind over the course of a conversation, but if you can show them that their way of thinking or that the argumentation that they're using is flawed, that there's a gap in it, what you're going to do is if they're being intellectually honest, you're going to take away their ability to use that line of thinking. They're going to have to re-examine something. And so you may not, again, change them in the conversation, but you may send them back to a place where they've got to re-examine, they've got to think through some things, and hopefully through that process, they come closer to God and closer to truth. One other example of a self-refuting statement. If somebody says that the Bible isn't true, and the reason that they give is because the Bible is written by men and men make mistakes. Men are fallible. Think about that statement for a moment. The Bible's not true because it's written by men and men are fallible. Men make mistakes. Well, who is it that made that statement? Who is it that's making that claim? It's a person. It's a man or a woman. And if people are fallible, if people make mistakes, then how can you try to convince me that your statement is absolutely true? Are you sure that you're not mistaken? I mean, because after all, you're a person, you're a human, and people are fallible. So if somebody tries to use that line of reasoning to disprove the validity of the Bible, there's a big gap there. There's a flaw in that thinking, and they've got to account for that. They've got to do something else if they're going to try to make that claim. So that's suicide tactic. It's recognizing and exposing flaws in people's claims when those claims are self-refuting. The second tactic that we'll look at, the third in the list, is called taking the roof off. Taking the roof off. And it's defined as identifying and adopting a position and then carrying that. If you think about arguments and worldviews are really kind of like buildings. They're like houses. They all have foundations. They all have some sort of fundamental principle that everything is built on top of. But then they have, you've got the walls of the building, and those are some of the principles that build on the foundation or the conclusions that come from the foundation. But ultimately, every building then has a roof. It's got something that you finish it with. And those are some of the, you know, some of the conclusions of these worldviews or these arguments that people try to make. And sometimes what happens in people's thinking is that they may come across an idea that they really like, that sounds good to them, that they think is right, but they don't really think through it logically. They don't take it to the end of the logical, or take it to its logical conclusion. And when you show them the end result of this line of thinking, they become really uncomfortable with it in a hurry. So let me give you some examples of this. Let me show you where Jesus does this in Scripture. In Matthew 12, verses 24 through 28, this is the occasion where Jesus casts out a demon. The religious leaders can't refute that he did it. It's indisputable. But what they try to do to discredit him is they accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, by the ruler of demons, so that they can deny that his power comes from God. But notice what Jesus does in response to this. Notice how he takes the roof off of their accusation. He takes it to its logical conclusion. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" So Jesus adopts their position. If I'm casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, look at where this is headed. Look at what's going to happen. I'm going to be taking the power of Satan and using it against him. I'm going to be dividing his kingdom. I'm going to be dividing his house. And no divided kingdom or divided house is going to stand. So Jesus takes their accusation, adopts it, and takes it to its logical conclusion and shows that it's flawed by taking the roof off of their accusation. So let's talk about some examples of this. If you've ever heard somebody make the claim that Jesus is a good moral person, or he's a good teacher, but he's not, like, he's not Lord, that is something you can take the roof off of. It's an argument that when you take it to its logical conclusion, it falls apart. A lot of times people will use this because, you know, they don't want to just come out right, come right out and deny the existence of Jesus or deny who he claims to be. But they also don't want to follow him. They don't walk this middle ground and say, well, he was a good moral teacher, but I don't think that he's really the Son of God. Here's how you can take the roof off of this. This is sometimes referred to as the Lord liar lunatic, or the trilemma. Sometimes you'll hear people call it that. But here's the basis of it. Jesus, based on the claims that he made some very weighty claims, and really, when you boil down the claims that he made and the statements that he made, there are one of two conclusions. Either his claims were true. Everything he said about who he was, being the Son of God, being sent from God, being one with the Father, either those things were true or they were false. Now, if they were false, they were false for one of two reasons, or in one of two ways. Either Jesus was wrong about who he said he was, and he knew he was wrong, or he didn't know he was wrong and he was mistaken. He thought he was right, but he was deceived. Now think about those two prongs of this three-pronged argument. If Jesus was wrong and he knew he was wrong, and so he talked to people about how he had all authority and that people that didn't listen to him were going to suffer eternal torment in hell. If he knew he was wrong, then what would you say about somebody who willfully deceived thousands, if not hundreds of thousands or millions of people? Would you say that that kind of person is a good moral teacher? Of course not. But what if he was wrong, but he didn't know it? What if he was just mistaken? If he was just deceived? If he lied, and so he thought this about himself, but it wasn't actually true. Again, would you say if someone made these outlandish claims, these authoritative claims about themselves, but they were out of their mind, would you call that person a good moral teacher? And again, the answer would have to be no. So what that leaves for us is that Jesus, if he wasn't deceived, if he wasn't deliberately lying, if his claims were true, then they're all true. And that means that he is authoritative, that we need to follow him and pay attention to him. So what that does is it takes away from somebody the ability to say, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he said some good things. He's a good moral teacher, but I just don't really want to follow him. They can't walk that line. They have to make up their mind one way or another. They're either going to accept Jesus altogether or reject him entirely, but you can't have both. Another way that this shows up, or another example of this taking the roof off, is whenever you hear somebody trying to make the case that morality is relative, that morals are not absolute, that they're subjective, that, you know, people can decide what's right for them in culture. What's right for you isn't right for me. And so if you, you know, if you say something morally, that doesn't mean you can push it on me. One great way to expose the flaw in this is just to adopt this premise to its logical conclusion. The guy that I worked with in Arkansas who trained me to preach, a guy named Barry Kirchival, he was on a flight to, I think, Atlanta, Georgia one time. He was on his way there to give a series of sermons. And one of the things he was going to talk about was objective truth, objective morality. And so he got into a conversation with the lady next to him on the flight about this very thing. And she started making some of these claims that, you know, morality is, it really is subjective, that it depends on the person, it depends on the circumstance, and what's true for one person may not be true for another person. So morality is all subjective. It's not absolute, it's relative. And so he did something that was a little bit risky, maybe a little bit annoying, but he just said, so you wouldn't mind then if I stole your purse? And, you know, of course, she kind of recoils in disgust or dismay at this. She takes her purse and moves it away from him as far as she can. And he went on to explain the point of this, that if you're saying that morality is subjective, that it's all relative, then who are you to tell me that my morals are wrong? If I believe that I'm well within my rights to take your purse, then who are you to judge me? Who are you to say that there is an objective morality that contradicts what I believe to moral relativism? And these are discussions I think that come up, are coming up more and more in our culture when we're looking at cultural values and cultural morals. How do we determine morality, especially if we're going to get away from the Bible? Once we start doing that, where does morality come from? And you'll find that there's not really a good answer to that question. One of the ways that people will try to define morality is they'll say, well, they'll look for something that's as minimal as possible. In other words, sometimes this is called the minimalist ethic. As long as you don't hurt anybody, whatever, you can do whatever you want. You live your life, you're free to live however you want, as long as you don't hurt anybody. And of course, the flaw with that is that when you adopt that position and take it to its logical conclusion, they're probably not at all comfortable with the results of that. For example, you know, you might suggest to somebody, so, you know, if I were to spit in your drink and you didn't know about it, are you okay with that? Because I didn't do anything to hurt you. You're not going to get sick from it or something like that. Or maybe you use examples that, that come into, the news cycles of people, doctors, for example, who it comes out that, they've been mistreating or abusing or molesting some of the patients under anesthesia, and the patients never knew about it, and somebody found out about it and just kind of like brought it to light. If somebody believes you can do whatever you want as long as you're not hurting anybody, you could bring something like that up and say, so you must be really disappointed whenever, you know, somebody like this is caught and prosecuted and sent to jail for doing something like abusing a patient who's under anesthesia and doesn't know any better. They never feel it. They never have any effects or anything like that. And of course, most people are going to say, absolutely not. That's a horrible thing. That person should be convicted. The problem is that they're saying that as long as you don't hurt anybody, that it's okay. But when you take that to its logical conclusion, they're suddenly very uncomfortable with that way of determining morality. Another way that people try to determine morality in today's culture is they try to base it on what is instinctual. Sometimes you'll hear people say this when it comes to things like maybe alcoholism or homosexuality or something along those lines, where people will say, you know, as long as I can remember, I've always felt this way. I've always been attracted to people of the same sex, or I've always identified with a different, a gender that's different from what was assigned to me at birth, or something along those lines. And at the root of that claim is the idea that morality should be determined based on what we feel is natural or what's instinctual. And I want you to think about how that position has some flaws to it, some limitations to it, that you can point out by taking it to its natural conclusion. You know, for everybody who says that as long as they've been alive, they've always felt this, an attraction to someone that the Bible makes clear is sinful, or for somebody who's been disposed to this certain behavior that the Bible identifies as wrong. For every person who makes a claim like that, there are people who are predisposed or who feel strong urges to do things from a very young age that are equally problematic, equally wrong biblically. Somebody may stand up and say, I've always been attracted to people of the same sex, and I've never felt any different. And so how can you tell me that thing that I feel that's very natural is wrong? What if somebody were to come along and say, I've always, as long as I've been alive, from the time I can remember, I've always had this urge that whenever I get around people who practice homosexuality, I've got this natural urge to, I don't like them, or I want to harm them or beat them up or something like that. I mean, would we allow somebody who makes that claim to say that that's totally okay? That because you have these natural urges or this thing that you've always felt inside of you, that you can go beat up people that you feel uncomfortable with? Of course not. I mean, sometimes you look at the history of some of the most notorious, like, mass murderers or criminals that have ever been convicted and found out, and what you'll find is that very early on they had these urges to harm things, whether it was, a lot of times before it was people, animals, or things like that. The point of that is that you could never get up in a court of law and set someone free who's been guilty of all of these crimes, because after all, they predisposition to harm things or want to, do that sort of thing. We would never allow that to fly. And so if you're going to make the case that I should be allowed to love whomever I want, to be attracted to whomever I want, to have a sexual relationship with whomever I want, whether it's the same sex or not, because it's how I feel naturally, the problem is that if we're going to adopt that morality consistently, most people are not going to be comfortable with that at all. So sometimes what people will do, if morality doesn't come from, doing no harm, if morality doesn't come from what is natural and instinctual, sometimes people will say, well, morality depends on culture. And again, if you adopt that and take it to its logical conclusion, there's a problem with that. You run out of the ability to condemn cultures that have been guilty of horrendous things. I mean, going back to something like the Holocaust, to Nazi Germany, a culture that decided that this practice of extermination of certain Jewish groups or of gypsies or other cultural minorities, if that was what was acceptable and determined by their culture to be right, how can we come along and say that that was wrong? Of course, nobody buys into that. And so the idea is that all of these ways of trying to define morality apart from Scripture, apart from God, ultimately, if you take them to their logical conclusion, very rarely are people willing to continue to think, to use that as a way of thinking. Another example of an argument that this happens with is a lot of times in theological conversations with people who believe in the Bible, there may be examples of things that people believe that if you adopt the premise and take it to its logical conclusion, they're not comfortable with that. For example, something like Calvinism. You don't hear people talk about Calvinism as such as much today, but you hear a lot of people influenced by the specifics or the tenets or the beliefs of Calvinism, one of which is the idea that God determines beforehand who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And if you take that, the whole Calvinistic system is a system that follows logically one premise after another. And a lot of times people buy into some of those premises without wanting to be convinced about the rest of them. For example, somebody may buy into the idea of perseverance of the saints. In other words, if you are one of the elect, then there's nothing you can do to lose out on that. But they're very uncomfortable with the idea of total depravity, that everybody's born into sin, and that there's nothing that we can do to get away from that apart from God's miraculous working in our hearts. One of the implications of that, of course, is that if everybody's born in sin, a baby would qualify as, would be in that situation, and a baby that's born that then dies before that is doomed to eternal punishment. And so what people don't always realize is that they may believe in one part of this, but if you adopt the system, the whole system, and carry it to its logical conclusion, there are other premises that go into that that are comfortable, that they may disagree with. If you know anybody who's a part of a church who claims that authority doesn't come from Scripture, but authority comes from a church itself, or an institution, or a position, whether that's a prophet or a modern-day priest or a pope or whatever it may be, somebody who comes from that sort of background and claims that this position or this church has infallibility, this person, this religious leader is inspired by God. The problem with that is if you take it to its logical conclusion and you look at the history of some of those organizations, some of those churches, you'll find that some of the decisions that have been made, some of the doctrines that have been taught historically are in today's culture, things that would disgust us, things that those same churches have taken a step back on, or they've recanted from, or they've changed their teaching on over time. And so if somebody's going to say that this position or this church or this leader is infallible, decisions that have been made in the past that are problematic today, how can somebody who's infallible, who's inspired by God, in one case be shown years later to be wrong about something? And what that does is it calls into question the whole basis for authority. One final example of this is another one that's common in religious culture today, and that is, you know, people will say, well, I know you may have your beliefs about the Bible, I've got my beliefs about the Bible, but at the end of the day, what really matters is that we all just really need to love each other. And certainly that's true, biblically that's true, but when you take that premise to its logical conclusion, when you take the roof off of it, the problem is that what people typically mean by that is they say, well, we all just need to get along, we don't need to talk about anything controversial, you know, things like that. But the problem is, if the Bible's true, and there is such a thing as right and wrong, if there are moral absolutes, and part of the consequence of violating these absolutes is the prospect of eternal torment, and I'm just going to, you know, kind of keep the status quo and not hurt anybody's feelings or not stir anybody up or say anything that's going to be challenging, am I really loving my fellow human beings? The loving thing to do, in fact, is to warn somebody if they're doing something in violation of this, to warn them of the danger that they're in so that they can avoid it, so they can do the things. There's another example of a claim that's made oftentimes today that doesn't hold up. And so one of the things that we can do in these conversations is listen for those contradictions and then be thoughtful about ways that we can show people how those arguments or those worldviews or those ways of thinking don't hold up to scrutiny. So those are the two tactics we'll talk about tonight. Again, Lord willing, we'll finish this in a couple of weeks. Give this some thought. Put this into practice in your own conversations. I'd love to hear from you if there are things that ways that you've seen this play out in conversations that you've had or that you're currently having with people. The goal of this, again, is to try to get us to be as thoughtful as we can and prepared as we can to bring people to Christ, to help them see flaws in their thinking so that they're open to alternatives, so that they're open to listening to the Word of God and to what He has to say about our purpose, about our life, about what we're doing here in this existence. Thanks for your attention tonight. Let's close and go to God in a word of prayer. Father, we praise You for your love for us. We're grateful for the minds that you've given us, and we're grateful that you give us truth that is objective, that is solid, even when what we know to be true, that we'll test it and see that it's accurate, that we'll develop a deeper trust in your word, and that that will give us the boldness and the courage that we need to share our faith with others. Father, we pray that you continue to open doors for us. We pray that you prepare us to be instruments of your peace and people that speak as though you are speaking through us, people who are considerate of each moment and each individual, who are thoughtful about the ways we can share your love and your son and your truth with everybody that we meet. Father, please give us those opportunities in the days ahead. Help us to have the awareness to see them and the courage to take advantage of them and try to make the most of them. Forgive us when we fail in those opportunities. Please continue to work with us and work through us and be patient with us as we try to reflect your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.